Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 21 and reading through to the end of the chapter. It says there, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? No, not at all. Rather, we uphold the law."
For our text tonight too then, we'll just step back to Romans chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 16 and 17, which in a sense is a laying out of the theme of the whole book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. Where Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And actually, I'm reading from the ESV. I think you're using the NIV, so some of the wording there will be a little bit different, but the meaning is the same. As you probably know, this year is actually the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. People generally see the start of the Reformation as Martin Luther nailing his 95 concerns about the church of his day on the chapel door there in Wittenberg where he lived, or as they're generally known, his 95 theses. And he did that on October 31st, 1517, which of course is exactly 500 years ago. And this passage of the Bible really stands out as the one that was instrumental in bringing him to his different understanding of the gospel to the church of his day. Luther was actually meditating on the book of Romans. He'd either begun to preach on it already, or he was about to, and he was preparing for that. And he started to struggle with this term, the righteousness of God, here in this passage. And as you saw from the other reading, it's also there in Romans chapter 3. Paul, again, talking about the righteousness of God and what that means for us. And it was as Luther was then grappling with that phrase, the righteousness from God, of God, and what that exactly means, and coming to realize that it understood something different to what he had been taught in the church of his day, that he came to this rediscovery of the gospel message, and of course his life and history was changed forevermore. That was in the spring of 1513, and 4 years later he was nailing his main concerns of the church of his day on the chapel door, which we understand to be the spark that started the Reformation. The other thing that made a big difference with this was that the printing press had been invented. So Martin Luther did not intend to start a Reformation as such. He did not intend to spark this movement across the whole of Europe. But somebody else, as they read his 95 theses there on the door, they thought this is something that everyone, every church needs to be aware of. And they took it off and they printed it off on the printing presses and they sent copies all around Europe. And something started that Martin Luther never planned or expected would begin. But Paul says here then in these verses that he's not ashamed of the gospel. He was not ashamed of the message of good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, sent to earth from heaven as a man, as one of us, to give his life on the cross, to pay for our sin, as the Messiah, God's promised anointed king in the line of David, and then rising again on the third day. In fact, very far from being ashamed of this message, the gospel was in fact Paul's joy. It was his only boast. In Romans 5 verse 11 he writes, "We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." And in Galatians chapter 6 verse 14 he says, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." After all, why would you be ashamed of the very thing that has saved you from this terminal illness that you are suffering from, that nothing else can save you from? If we are suffering some terrible, terrible disease and there is no cure that anybody knows about, and we discover the cure, and through taking that cure then we are healed from our disease, would we be ashamed of that? Would we not want everybody who is suffering that disease to be aware of this cure that has cured us in a way that no one else has been cured before? And this is Paul. He has the message that everybody needs to hear, that is the only thing that can save everybody from their sin, because we are all terminally ill from our sin. And so this is in fact his greatest joy. This is the thing that he praises the most. This is the thing he wants everybody to hear. This is his only boast, the gospel message. It's what happens when we come to truly understand the depths of our sin and depravity and are absolutely horrified by it. You know, we sometimes like to see the best in ourselves and think that's the real me. And the other things, well, they're the anomalies. They're the things I just need to work at, and I'll slowly get them out of my life. But I imagine that all of us at some point in our life start to realize that actually, maybe it's the things that we once thought of as the anomalies that are in fact more characteristic of us. And actually the sparks of goodness in us, well, they're in fact the things God has been working in us, because I'm starting to realize I'm not actually capable of those things myself. And in fact, if God wasn't working in me, that goodness wouldn't be there either. And this is what Luther had realized about himself. And he'd started to increasingly realize the consequences of this. The Bible clearly says if sin is where you are, if you are characterized by sin, well, you're facing eternal death and hell. That's the consequences of your sin. And Luther was terrified by that idea. And everyone who really comes to understand the gospel and how Jesus has set us free then from our sin and from the consequences of our sin, trusting in Jesus, well, don't we feel like this weight has been lifted off our shoulders? Because we suddenly have found the cure to our disease. We suddenly have found the way out from under our sin and its condemnation that otherwise we would not have. This was Paul. This was Luther. This is us. And so the gospel message becomes our greatest joy. It becomes our greatest boast. Luther had simply accepted the teaching of the church of his day as he had grown up. And he had no trouble accepting that he was a terrible sinner. As he saw it, in fact, the great command was, "Love God above everything else with every fiber of your being and love your neighbour as yourself." But has he then thought about this and played this out in his mind? If that is the greatest command, if they are the greatest commands, what's the greatest sin? Well, the greatest sin is then not loving God first, greatest, most, with every fibre of my being in everything that I do. And as Luther thought about everything that he did in his day, he knew that in fact nothing he did was first and foremost motivated by his love for God alone with every fibre of his being. But that meant then that in everything that he did, he was a terrible, terrible sinner. And he had nothing to deserve from God except eternal condemnation and hell forevermore. And he needed then a solution to that, a remedy from that. But the church of his day was not a great help in terms of the remedy that they provided, the message that they preached. And so he actually became more and more frantic about his own sin to the point of bordering on psychosis. And so Luther did then begin to follow the remedy of the church of his day, which was basically then go to a priest, confess your sins, be absolved of your sin by the priest on God's behalf, but then just realize there is also a temporal punishment in this life that you have to pay off yourself. And so the priest will absolve your sin, your eternal punishment, but you then need to go and do penance to pay the punishment for the sin in this life. Knowing full well, in fact, that no matter how much penance you do in your life, you'll never pay it all off, which is where purgatory comes in handy. Because then you can actually go to purgatory and continue to, you know, work off the punishment, the temporal punishment of your sin, or maybe try and gain grace from the saints or from family members who are praying on your behalf, so that when your however many millions of years of purgatory are over, you'll get to enter heaven finally. Martin Luther took all of this to heart, and he practiced more and more extreme forms of penance, trying to become right with God, work off the punishment for his sin in this life, and know that he was looking forward to going to heaven rather than spending millions of years in purgatory. But the end result was no relief. Because, of course, even as we go about our penance, are we doing that perfectly? No, we're not. Are we loving God first and foremost in the penance that we do? No, we're not. So, in fact, we're just committing greater and greater sin. And so we have to confess that and go and do more and more penance to pay for the sin that we committed as we were doing our penance. It's disastrous. It's terrible. But it means you can understand then why Luther came, as he came to discover the gospel message and wholeheartedly accept it, trusting in Jesus as the only one who completely pays for all of the punishment of his sin so that he can know that he is right with God and goes to heaven the moment that he dies. You can understand why, like Paul, the last thing that he was ashamed of was the gospel message, and why it was his greatest joy and his greatest boast. It helps you understand the need for the Reformation. Because everybody in his day understood the gospel message the way that he had before this rediscovery from the book of Romans. The church had lost its track. It had increasingly lost its way for more than 1,000 years. It needed to get back on track. There were problems with the message that it taught, a message of salvation in Jesus, plus your own good works, paying for the punishment, the temporal punishment for your sin. There were problems with corruption and immorality in the church structure, from the Pope all the way down to the local clergy. There were other problems with the general clergy, including a terrible lack of education. There were problems with the language used in worship, because they used classical Latin, which very, very few people in their day still spoke. So nobody really understood what was being said during worship services, even the priests, even the average priest. There were problems with the lack of preaching and teaching. Most priests just didn't preach or teach at all. There were certain special priests who would rotate around the churches, if you were lucky, and occasionally preach or teach in your church. And there were problems with the understanding of the sacraments. But the thing that really then pushed Luther to writing these 95 concerns of the church of his day was when this indulgence sale started in his part of the world. Indulgences were something that you could buy. And supposedly through this cash transaction, with the money going to the church, the Pope, the claim was that some of the temporal punishment of your sin was actually covered by this cash transaction that you were making. And so you can imagine that indulgences were very popular among people who were very concerned about paying off as much of the temporal punishment of their sin as they possibly could to reduce the amounts of millions of years that they were going to have to spend in purgatory. And there was this indulgence seller called Johann Tetzel, who was a very, very good salesman. And like every good salesman, knew how to make very grand claims about the product he was selling. So he would literally tell the people that he was speaking to that even if you violated the Virgin Mary herself by one of these indulgences, and that sin would be covered. He sold these things as a one-way golden ticket to heaven, regardless of what you did in your life and how and why you did it. And many people became rather upset at the kinds of claims he was making, and Luther was one of them. And so the gospel then was Paul and Luther's greatest joy and boast. But why then exactly was that? And Paul tells us here in this verse when he says that it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Or as he says in 1 Corinthians as well, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The good news about Jesus, crucified and risen, is the power of God, the message of power from God for the salvation of everyone who believes. When you think of power, what do you think of? When you think of things that are the most powerful things, what do you think of? We might think of powerful things. My sons would probably think of V8 cars or V8 four-wheel drives. Maybe some of us would think of Maytag washing machines or Miele vacuum cleaners. I don't know. Maybe we think of nuclear bombs with Korea doing what it's doing at the moment. Or maybe we don't think of powerful things, we think of powerful people. We think of Donald Trump. We think of the Korean president. We think of Rupert Murdoch. Maybe we think of natural disasters, earthquakes, volcanic eruptions, tsunami. But realistically, if we take the most powerful thing that we think of, is it anything at all compared to God's omnipotent power? You think of God creating an entire universe in a matter of days, and he could have done it in an instant. I mean, we can't even travel to the nearest star in a lifetime. Imagine the size of our galaxy. Maybe you've seen Louis Giglio, if the Earth were a golf ball. And he takes you through and he just helps you understand how massive and amazing the universe is. And God made it in 6 days, could have made it in an instant. He just speaks the word and it comes into being. That's power. Nothing we do is powerful compared to that. And then add to that his salvation. What else can save us from our sin? Nothing. Apart from Jesus Christ, we all live under condemnation because of our sin. We live under God's anger. We are condemned to hell for all eternity. And nothing can save us from that, except for God himself, through his Son, Jesus Christ, sent into the world, crucified and risen. But through Jesus' willingness to give his life, rise from the dead on our behalf, God has done the powerful thing that was needed to save us from our sin and save us from our condemnation. As Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5 as well, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. And his point is that if we even try to add to God's power expressed through Jesus and the gospel message, in fact, we detract from the power of God of salvation and we fall away from grace. Because God's power in salvation is so great that if we try to help it to the smallest degree, in fact, we lose it because we take away from it. And yet this is what Luther had been taught to do by the church of his day. You know, Jesus' death on the cross, his rising from the dead, is not powerful enough to save you from all of the punishment and consequences of your sin. Yes, it saves you from the eternal condemnation, but you need to pay the earthly punishment for your sin yourself. And so it's Jesus plus your own works. And in fact, your own works are so bad that that will mean you have to spend millions of years in purgatory before you can hope to go to heaven. That was the message of the Church of Luther's day. And so Luther then rediscovers from these kinds of passages in Romans the true power of the gospel message, the true salvation that God has given us. And the one thing then that made the real difference for Luther was this phrase in verse 17, the righteousness of God. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. So what does that mean? What is this righteousness of God that this verse speaks about that made all the difference for Luther? Because you see, Luther had been trained in the church of his day to think about it as the attribute, the quality of God's perfect righteousness that we then have to somehow live up to and attain ourselves, knowing full well we can't. God is perfectly righteous. We are sinners. We stumble, we fall, we sin, we're tempted every day. How can we ever live up to the perfect righteousness that is this attribute that God has? We can't. And Luther knew it very well. While at the same time, desperately wanting to know that he was right with God and he was destined for heaven. And this is why this whole industry had been built up in the church of his day, so that you can work towards gaining this right standing with God and this knowledge that you're destined for heaven, preferably without too many years spent in purgatory. And the problem was, this was too open to the greed and corruption and the abuse of the church. So, for example, when you have a Pope, Leo X, who has decided that he wants to build the biggest church ever built, and so takes out a massive loan from one of the banks of his day, and needs to now finance that loan. When you're the Pope in that kind of church, how do you raise the money? Well, it's easy. You start an indulgence sale. And you get a guy like Johann Tetzel to sell the indulgences for you, because then the money just starts flowing in. You finance the loan so that you can build St. Peter's Basilica, which is the biggest church to this day. This is why these things happened, unfortunately, too often. But as Martin Luther came to realize in 1513, this righteousness of God that the book of Romans talks about is not the attribute of God that we somehow have to live up to. It's actually a position of right standing with God that we achieve by God's grace as he credits to us the righteousness of God earned for us by Jesus Christ himself. And as Paul says in a number of his letters, you can go all the way back to Abram in the book of Genesis to realize that. You remember Abram was doubting about whether God was going to provide this son that he had promised. God said, step outside. Count the stars if you can, you know. That's how many descendants I will give you. Abram doesn't even try counting the stars. And Genesis says he believed God and God credited that belief to him as righteousness. It's not a righteousness, a perfect righteousness we have to somehow gain for ourselves. It's a perfect righteousness God credits to us as we simply take him at his word. And this is what Luther rediscovered. As it says there in Romans 3 verse 21 as well. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So a simplistic kind of way that we can think about this is maybe we have been driving a little bit too fast and we have been caught and been given a ticket and we don't have the money to pay it off. We know we are not right with the law anymore. We have received the just punishment or the consequence for our sin, and actually we can't pay the fine off. And in fact, even as we think about this and think about how to raise the money to pay the fine, we regularly find ourselves creeping over the limit again and again and again. Even in the act of trying to think about how to pay off this fine, we continue to break the law. And unfortunately, more and more tickets keep coming in the mail. But thankfully, our parents, great parents that they are, have decided to get us out of this mess and help us on in life by paying the fines for us. And so they pay for the tickets. And we are again in right standing with the law of the land because the tickets have been paid off. Even as we keep finding ourselves creeping over the limit and more tickets coming in the mail, because we have such great parents who love paying off our speeding fines. I mean, it's simplistic, but it speaks to our everyday problems. But that, in a sense, is the gospel message. We can't possibly pay off the fine that we receive for committing one sin. And even if we were to try to pay off that fine, we would actually sin more in the process and receive more fine. But we have a loving Heavenly Father who has said, as a gift, I will send my own Son, my perfect, uncreated, eternal Son, Jesus, into the world, and He will pay all of the fines that you will ever receive. And the way to receive this gift is simply to trust. Take me at my word. Accept this gift that I give to you, no payment required. And as we simply believe and take God at His word and receive this gift of His grace that He has offered us, we come to experience the righteousness of God, the rightness, the right standing with God that Romans talks about, and the power of God for our salvation. It's not that we somehow have to live up to God's perfect righteousness ourselves. We never can. It's that we have a right standing with God again because of what He has done for us through the sacrifice of His Son. And so, was the Reformation necessary? Well, hopefully you realise from these kinds of things that it definitely was. The church had increasingly lost its way for 1,000 years. Is the Reformation important to remember? Well, if there's one thing history teaches us, it's that if we forget our history, we make exactly the same mistakes again. And so, yes, it is important to remember these things so that we don't make the same mistakes again. And is it worth celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation this year? Well, for these reasons, as well as others, yes, it's very worth celebrating the anniversary this year. And so I would say, if you don't know your Reformation history very well, maybe use this year as an opportunity to do it. Get yourself a couple of good Reformation resources to help you understand the Reformation a little better and what happened. If you're a movie buff, go and get the 2003 movie, Luther, and watch it, because it's actually fairly historically accurate and not a bad way to get a sense of what the church of that day was like and what God did through Martin Luther on our behalf. Or if you're a book lover, one book I keep going back to, which is really helpful and very easy to read, is called The Reformation for Armchair Theologians. Apparently available on iTunes for about $10 or in Koorong as a book for $20. Actually, no, that's not right. That's the movie, actually. The movie's available on iTunes for about $10 or at Koorong for about $20. I'm not sure about the book. Probably $15, $20. But most of all, don't only bone up on your Reformation history. Make sure that you have taken the message of the gospel to heart as rediscovered during the Reformation and are living it out. This good news about Jesus as the power of God for salvation, revealing the righteousness of God that he has made available to us as his free gift to us, as we simply trust that it's true and accept it for ourselves, commit ourselves to living our life for him as his kingdom citizens, as his children, knowing we can never do that perfectly, but doing it out of thankfulness for what he has done for us. Amen.